Psalm 53, a psalm worth repeating. Begin today with just the thought of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, which says, Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We need that today. It's easy to be troubled by the wrath of man all around us, it seems. Conspiracy theories floating this way and that. Many riots, lots of hatred expressed. And sometimes you wonder, whatever happened to peace in the land? Well, let's keep in mind, God is in control. And we pray for, but we do not put our trust in man. Man by nature, as we'll see in this psalm, is corrupt. What about Psalm 53? Well, here's a profound statement. It's located between Psalm 52 and Psalm 54. Good one, Bob. Yeah? Okay, now let's look at it. In Psalm 52, David is hunted down. He's turned over by a man, the Doeg, the Edomite, turned over to Saul. In Psalm 54, David is turned in by some of his own countrymen to Saul after saving them from the Philistines. So Psalm 53 is sandwiched between them, and it's almost like he's looking at the evil of man in general in Psalm 53, but in the midst of that, presenting a reason for great hope in the Lord. And that's where we want to go today. Hope in the Lord. So let's look to him now to deliver this message to us from Psalm 53, a psalm worth repeating. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is inspired. We thank you that you have kept it for us, and it is your authority speaking. So we pray on your authority that you would speak to us, make it clear to us what you have for us in your word today, and encourage our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, Psalm 53, it's almost identical in word to Psalm 14, hence the title of this sermon, A Psalm Worth Repeating. More on that in a moment. Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, along with Psalm 58, are the basis of Paul's reflection on the condition of man by nature as seen in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. So the outline of today's sermon goes like this. The first thing we'll look at after we read the scripture is the place of repetition, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And then we'll consider the folly of fools as described in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 53, and then the faith of the forgiven in verse 6 of Psalm 53. A psalm worth repeating. Hear the word of the Lord as I read to you from Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Again, the place of repetition is found in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and as we mentioned, the basis of which, along with Psalm 58, are also found in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. So, why the repetition? Well, first of all, before we consider the repetition, let's consider what God says about his word. where he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God or is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's profitable for us, even to have things repeated. We understand that there are many times God has repeated things in His Word over again. Let's understand, this is not by accident that it was repeated, for God says in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the earth, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them, you will guard them from this generation forever." Psalm 62 then says that once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Okay, so sometimes God does repeat things, and we see that in the Scriptures, and it is necessary that we catch it. In Isaiah chapter 28, the repetition is actually a place of rebuke against the people of God because they didn't receive the Word of God, where he says, "For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Then it says they wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, then, the apostle is laying out how that we have not, and we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit of God, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, or spiritual things with things spiritual, comparing Scripture with Scripture, what he's getting about to. And those who can understand it are those who have been changed by the Spirit of God. Okay, what is all that saying? Repetition. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, almost identical. What would we say to that? Well, if God has spoken once, we need to pay attention. If God has spoken twice, we need to give the utmost attention, don't you think? And in the case of Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that's three times. We need to have the utmost, upon utmost, attention. Attention, attention, attention. Okay. What is all this about? Psalm 53, Psalm 14, and Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, all deal with what we call the depravity of man. In other words, total depravity. Remember that tulip thing, T-U-L-I-P? Okay, it stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. What are we getting at here? Total depravity is not, there's not a part of man that has not been corrupted by the fall of man. Matter of fact, his heart, this is a stony heart, he's dead in sins, he doesn't feel after God. His mind is corrupt, going after corrupt things. His own mind is based on himself. And his body, or the flesh, wants to do the natural desires and doesn't really consider God at all. So left to himself or herself, a person would never change and would never seek after God. Therefore, the rest of the tulip is very important, because once we get a handle on total depravity, unconditional election makes sense, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Also, the limited atonement, when Christ came to die for His people, and He successfully secured their redemption on the cross, evidenced by the fact that He was raised from the dead. The irresistible grace of God is the Spirit of God comes upon a person to hear the gospel, and the gospel is proclaimed to them in power, and they call upon the name of the Lord, and they're saved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't try. He's irresistible. And the perseverance of the saints is those whom God has called, He's chosen, and He's redeemed by Jesus Christ, will persevere in His grace to the end, and they will persevere on the road. Sometimes they'll fall, but God will bring them back up and get them back in the race. Good news, don't you think? It all is the basis of good news, and it begins with the total depravity of man, which we'll consider today. Even after regeneration, then, we must understand this text tells us about man in general. The main thing about man in general is that we have this desire to do our own thing and say, no, God, no. Okay? And that's the old nature. The gospel comes to us and changes us by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God as we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, after the gospel has come, we still deal with that old nature. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." And sometimes that's where we stop. You know, sometimes people will say it is wrong for us to have a time of confession in our worship service because we're new creatures. The question is, do we not sin? Yes, we do. Paul admitted to it, and John writes about it in 1 John chapter 1, says, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and we do not walk in the truth at all. Okay, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to bring us back into fellowship with himself. That's the good news about God. The closer we get to him, the more it exposes sin in our life, things we didn't even think of sin. And sometimes those old things we keep coming back to. But when we confess it, we're drawn back in fellowship with him. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, God has removed a hard and stony heart that didn't feel after God, couldn't care less about things. But now we have a heart of flesh that feels after God, that the Holy Spirit prompts us. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, I say that walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, and they keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So, Psalm 53 describes man by nature. But it also gives us insight into that old nature that we're all caring about. So, what's the variance? Psalm 14, Psalm 53, where do we look? What's the difference? Is it just one copied after the other? Well, there's a little bit of change as you look at verse 3 and 4 of 14 and compare that to verses 3 and 4 of 53. And then you look at verses 5 and 6 of 14 and compare that with just verse 5 in Psalm 40, Psalm 14 versus Psalm 53. Okay. The bottom line is this. Many commentators, who are just commentators, feel that Psalm 14 refers to fools within the camp of Israel, and Psalm 53 seems to refer to those who are without the camp of Israel who have attacked Israel. Either way, we find God giving a description of those who are not submissive to him. So let's look at the folly of fools in verses 1 through 5. And I've taken an outline from Matthew Henry. I like his writing, and I'm using it, not plagiarizing, just took his outline and said, that's a good outline to go for. And it's basically 7 points, all dealing with sin. And the first one is the fact of sin in verses 1 and 2. Let me read it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. But God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. What's the point? The first thing is, they say there is no God. Now, as we pointed out when we had Psalm 14, back in years ago, okay, when we were first doing summer series in Psalms, I think it was the second year that we did that. Anyway, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 begin this way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In the original language, the word there is not there. There, not there. Okay, there is not there. So the fool has said in his heart, no God. Okay, now, an atheist says, no God. But also, even a child of God who follows his old nature rises up in rebellion and says, no God. We've all done that when we have been God has laid it on our hearts to do something. We've not done it. We're saying, no, God. Okay. But we also notice in verse 2 that God sees. He looks down from heaven on everybody. Nothing goes beyond his sight. So we turn to Genesis chapter 2, to an insight into this, where this all began, where the Lord commanded the man, after creating Adam and putting him in the garden to keep it. He said, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. This is before God took a rib out of Adam's side and made Eve. This was given to the king, the ruler of the garden, Adam. And the fellowship with God was based on this command. You can eat anything, but that one tree, you don't eat it. So we pick it up in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, when the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, first of all, where's Adam? Well, we get a load of this that he's there by the side of Eve, but he didn't speak up, did he? He should have been defending his bride, but he didn't. Why? His rebellion inside his heart. No, God, let her be. He stood by to listen to the attack of Satan on God and God's word, questioning whether God had said something. Secondly, he wasn't there to defend his wife and keep her and protect her. Okay, no, God, that's the response of Adam, standing by but not saying anything. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that you, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Okay. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, trying to hide their sin. It says they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves, again, hiding their sin, because now they feel shame. And they hid from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And this old preacher said, God wasn't looking for information. He knew exactly where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was, and Adam was hiding from God. And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat? Okay, now here's brave Adam. Okay, he's confronted by his sin. His sin was not only eating himself of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he also did not protect his wife. He did not stand against the serpent himself. He had no backbone at all, because in his heart of hearts he was saying, no, God. And as a result, when God confronts him, what does he do? Blame. The words he, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Number one, he's blaming God, for God gave him that woman. Number two, he's blaming the woman. The old preacher said, when you blame somebody, you be lame. You be lame. All right? That's exactly what's happening here. Adam is lame. Not only that, he brings all of us into that lame condition. We'll talk more about that. But then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman blamed the serpent. Zig Ziglar used to say, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I know that's an old one, but anyway. Well, Psalm 53 verse 3 says they've together become corrupt. Romans chapter 3 verse 12 says they have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. That means all together, all at the same time, all of creation, created man, all of anybody that came out of Adam's loins, came out of his as a descendant of Adam has sinned. Oh, Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says that. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so that death passed upon all men because all sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned. And so here we find it. The basis of the total depravity is this attitude that came upon man when Adam said, "No, God." And he acted like it. And sometimes even those whose hearts have been changed continue to say, "No, God." Now the gospel comes to us and says, "Yes, God. Look what God has done." The gospel comes to us in the power of the Spirit to change our hearts. And we say, "Yes, I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ." But even so, that old nature seems to rise up from time to time and make us say, "No, God." The second point is the fault of sin. In verses 1 and 3 and 4 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing an abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." In verse 3 it says, "They've all fallen away together, become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one." Verse 4 says, "They work evil, who work evil and have no knowledge, who eat at my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God." Romans chapter 1 verse 18 looks like this and says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's exactly what's going on here. God looks down, see if anybody understands. No, they suppress the truth. Peter describes this in 2 Peter and says that people, about the judgment, coming judgment of God, just overlook it, or as King James says, they're willingly ignorant of it. So in Romans chapter 1 verse 25 it says, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped serve the creature rather than the Creator." It says in verse 28, they didn't see fit to give God, fit to acknowledge God and give Him. God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So God says, you want to go off in corruption? Go on. That's exactly what... there are none who understand. It's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And then it says, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. Indeed, many times we have tried to argue someone into faith. We can't do it. We don't get anywhere. And it won't happen until God changes their heart, changes their mind to begin to understand. Then the gospel can penetrate. But until the Spirit of God takes out the hard and stony heart, till the Spirit of God gives an understanding to the mind, can't enter, can't understand. It's like speaking to the wall. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. And hence we were also before God came to us in His power. The third point is the fountain of sin. The fountain of sin is verse 1. And at all this basis, there is no God. Or, again, it should be no God. That's the fountain of all sin. Let's look at that compared to Psalm 8 and verse 1 where it says, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens." Verse 3 says, "When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You're mindful of him, or the son of man that You would care for him?" Okay, that is said, so we compare it then to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind, so they ought not to do what ought not to be done." All right, what are some of those things? All because people don't acknowledge God. All because people say, "No. No, God. I will not submit to You." Well, verse 29 of Romans 1 says, "They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Does that sound familiar today? It does. Our hearts break over the condition of our land. And it all comes down to this. Man by nature says, no, God. No, I won't submit to you. I won't submit to your word. So we return to the fourth point. The folly of sin, of no God. The natural man says no God. But our old nature wants to say that all the time. No God. Romans chapter 9 then says, who are you to answer to God? God is the king over all creation. Who are you to speak like that to God? Psalm 50 says, these things I have done, I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but I will rebuke you and lay this charge before you. You see, sometimes when we raise up, or when man raises up to say, no, God, God says, who do you think you're talking to? Okay? Psalm 2 then says, you know, why do the nations rage and the people plot themselves in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. In other words, they're saying, no, no, we won't have you. We won't have you reign over us. No, God. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Better take knowledge of this, and let Psalm 2 ends with, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and lest you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. The fifth point is the filthiness of sin. The fool said in his heart, there is no God, or no God, and then it says they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. If you read the book of Judges, there's a phrase that's used over and over again in the book of Judges. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When man does not submit to God, and when we listen to our old nature and say, no, God, we want to do what is right in our eyes. You know, it's interesting how Christians sometimes don't follow the Word of God. They don't want to know the Word of God. They're not anxious to know more about the Word of God, and they just say, well, I just know it, and they'll just follow what they think is right. Danger. Remember the old crocodile hunter used to say, danger, danger, danger. Well, that's a dangerous place. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his heart. Proverbs 14 verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. And so Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Next is the fruit of sin in verse 4. It says, those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, do not call upon God. It's kind of like what was described in the book of Luke chapter 11, where God spoke to the lawyers and said, woe to them, because they've taken away the key of knowledge. They didn't enter themselves into the kingdom, and they hindered those who were going in. That's what it says, you know, in Romans chapter 1. Not only did they break God's commandments themselves, but they took delight in seeing others do it as well. That's why in Proverbs chapter 1 it says, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill in their own devices. The last point is that the fear and shame that attends to sin in verse 5. It says, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. The end result of saying, no, God, is terror. Now, we see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, which says, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, as the Lord Jesus Christ makes known himself in the power of his glory. Indeed, as Jesus described the time of becoming of the destruction of Jerusalem, it says they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, because they sense the judgment of God, and to the hills, cover us. There were times, I believe, that what David is referring here, times in the book of Joshua and also in Judges and sometimes through 1 Samuel, when God brought thunder. One time in Joshua it says he cast down rocks. Maybe it was hail. Maybe it was just big rocks. We don't know. God fought. And sometimes he stirred up people against one another. of the enemies of God. God can bring terror out of anything. Understand, those who say, no, God, that down inside, they know what they're doing is wrong. Just like a child of God, when he becomes rebellious and says, no, God, I know that's not right. There's the sense of terror, but not so much. The natural man has this terror inside, but he tries to squelch it and look beyond it. So, God can roar out of the heavens. He can thunder so loud that people will become terrified. And that's what we're talking about here. So, David is looking at man by nature. But I believe what he's also accounting for the fact that, you know what, we all have this natural man, this old flesh that we carry around, and sometimes we act like that too. The basis of saying, no, God. So we look at the faith of the forgiven in verse 6. What a text of Scripture. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Do you believe that David's preaching the gospel there? I do. We're told in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Doesn't that describe a person whose heart has been changed by the gospel? You may not see Jesus literally. We're not looking for that. But there's something about it when we see him lifted up in the Scriptures and the Spirit of God points to the Lord Jesus Christ and it matches our hearts and makes our hearts rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And also, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith that is prophesied about the grace that was yours, searched and inquired for carefully. Wait a minute. The outcome of our faith is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this salvation was actually given, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that they now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Samuel, many of the prophets spoke, and it says what they did was they studied the things that they wrote. They didn't quite understand it. And it says the angels even long to look into this. So when we come along and we say, this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the hope of Israel? What is that salvation that would come out of Zion? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords would come and defeat our enemy. Defeat the enemy that brings us into that bondage of saying, no, God. He brought it down. He brought down the serpent and crushed his head when he died on the cross, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's our King on Zion's hill. That's the one that the nations desire to burst their bonds asunder and bring the Lord's anointed down. Ha! Says God, just go ahead and try. And they did try. What happened? Jesus Christ died for our sins on purpose. It says, that's why Peter says that he was delivered by the foreknowledge of God. He was foreordained for that purpose to come and die for our sins. But he says, you, to the Jewish nation, you by wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. And they're held responsible for that. But, he says, he could not be held in that grave. He who rose again the third day, and Peter says, and we are his witnesses that he's alive. That's our King. Salvation would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Restore the fortunes that Adam lost. fellowship, eternal fellowship with God, lost. Ah, but for all the elect of God, Christ gained it, and he brought salvation, the good news of salvation, as he brought it forth from the grave and the power of the resurrected Christ. Wow! So that's why he says, well, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So let's rejoice and be glad. Let me read back up there in 1 Peter, because this is where the stuff really hits the road. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, according to his great mercy. I'm reminded of Titus chapter 3, where he says, we are all disobedient, haters of God, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We couldn't have changed ourselves. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And, he says, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you. Whoa! An eternal inheritance. That's why he says, God restores the fortunes of his people. That's the fortunes of the people. That's the fortunes that we have. He has saved us and called us. And he says, you have an eternal inheritance. Not only that, your heirs and your joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that good? Whatever he has in eternity, we have. Because we're his bride. We're there with him. Well, he says, not only that, but this is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God is watching over you. The difference? No, God. The difference is those who see this and say, look what God has done. I'll rejoice with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory because of my Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, he says in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved from various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you get it? Okay, so now we're into some testing. Now we're under the hatred of man. And sometimes the hatred of man comes against God's people. That's what David was experiencing. And so we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, this only happens to us if it's necessary. And why is it necessary? To refine our faith. That our faith is not in man. Faith is not in ourselves. God is sanctifying us by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God to take away that old nature, or our tendency, that old nature to say, no, God, but to say yes to Jesus Christ. Whatever your will is, O Lord, I'll go through the fire, because I know when I go through the fire, you'll be with me. You promised so. I will never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll go with you through the waters. They'll not overwhelm you. I'll go with you through the fire. You'll not be burned. You'll not be taken away from me. That's what Jesus says. Though it says that your test and genuineness of your faith be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So concluding then, man is corrupt. Man by nature is corrupt because he says in his heart of hearts, no, God, no, get out of my life. The problem that we have is the times that we go through life, although we've submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and though he's called us by his grace, there are times we get in the flesh and we say, no, God. Peter did. Paul admitted to it, following the flesh. And when we follow the flesh, follow those old nature, we're saying, no, I don't want to do it. I don't want to follow you, Lord. But the hope that we have is in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will deliver us from ungodly men, ungodly situations, and he will bring praise to himself in the midst of our trials. Hope comes out of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, and hope sustains us through all the trials, even from evil men. Again, from Hebrews chapter 13, as we began today, I will never leave you, says God. I will never forsake you, so that we can say with boldness, the Lord is my helper, and I'll not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the comforting words from Psalm 53. We thank you for the words that tell us exactly how we act before you. But how we thank you that salvation is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and not based on ourselves or our good works. Receive our thanks for this message, but also drive it home in our hearts as we go through this week, that this message might sustain us as we get discouraged to see the things happening around us, but to hold fast to that hope as David expressed in this last verse, hope that would come out of Zion, our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we continue through this active order of worship, the next link to press is the song, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. This is a time during our worship service we promote giving. Of course, you've probably already done that, but just a reminder as we sing this song that you can give through online giving through our website at ccpc.org, or you can just click on the link for giving there, or you can send a check and prepare that. But you've probably already done that, so I thank you. But let's sing together now. Wonderful, Merciful Savior.